We're looking at a new series today, and I wonder whether you've ever been told by someone, they say, "I don't believe in God," and you respond, perhaps you've responded like this. Someone once told me they responded like this: "Can you tell me about the God you don't believe in? Because there's pretty good chance I don't believe in that kind of God either." I think that's really right. You know, lots and lots of people are now in our society claiming not to believe in God. But I actually think the question to ask them is, what God do they not believe in? And I think we'd actually share some common ground that actually we don't believe in that kind of God either. My guess is that of the people we meet who say, "I don't believe in God," we wouldn't believe in the same kind of God they believe in. But instead, we believe in this God. And that's a poem written by a guy called Mark Strom. It's printed on page 2, just a little extract, couldn't fit it all on there. But my guess is, if this is the God that we actually presented to Sydney, a lot more people would take notice of him. Here is a God who could put on eyebrows and kneecaps, tear ducts and saliva glands. This God could be born under the tyrants Augustus and Herod. This God could let himself hang on a tree. And that's the topic we start off with tonight. We're looking at the story of Jesus over December in preparation for Christmas. And I've flipped it so that we're going to finish with his birth at Christmas. And so kind of right now we're starting with his death. Because here's the thing, you cannot understand Christmas without Easter. You cannot understand what it means that a Savior is being born unless you realize what it is he's saving you from. And so we're starting today backwards. We're starting with his death. And I wonder whether you know this God who could be strung up on a tree for you. Tonight we start at the end, his death, and in particular his last words on his lips before he died. And I think the last words of Jesus, they offer a solution to our distraction from spiritual things in our life. I think his words offer a powerful impetus to actually have perspective on what really matters in life. Doctors who have studied the medical aspects of the crucifixion, they conclude that the reason Jesus' last words are so short, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, just a couple of words. And another time he says, "It is finished," tetelestai, one word. And tonight we come and we see him say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the doctors who have studied the medical aspects of crucifixion conclude that his words had to be short because crucifixion causes asphyxia. And he just couldn't speak many words at all, which make every single word he spoke from the cross full of significance. And it's my conviction that they will shake us out of indifference, spiritual apathy, heartlessness, as we've been looking at Jesus' challenge to the churches in Revelation over the last couple of weeks. But strangely, Jesus' last word from the cross concerns something that we fail to think has any significance at all. Hands. That's what he says. He says to God the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, Isaac Newton, he said, "In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me in the existence of God." You know, Isaac Newton, one of the greatest mathematicians in history, he looks at the thumb with all its complexity and use, that because of the thumb we can pick up a piece of paper and it not be crushed, or pick up a dumbbell and not drop it. He says, because of the thumb, I would believe in the existence of God, the existence of a creator. I was reading a book by a hand surgeon this week, a doctor by the name of Dr. Paul Brand. And he agrees, he quotes Isaac Newton at this point, and he agrees, and this is what he has to say. He says, nothing in all nature rivals the hand's combination of strength and agility, tolerance and sensitivity. We use our hands for the most wonderful activities. He says, music, art, writing, healing, touching. And he continues. He says, some people go to concerts, he says, and athletic events to watch the performance. He says, I go to watch hands. For me, he says, a piano performance is a ballet of fingers, a glorious flourish of ligaments and joints, tendons, nerves, and muscles. He concludes, unless you've tried to reproduce just one small twitch of the hand mechanically, you can't fully appreciate its movements. He says that after 40 years of surgery and 10,000 hand operations, that he could fill a room with surgery manuals for the various ways of repairing injured hands, but he could not offer a single technique to improve a normal, healthy hand. In the absence of any other proof, Isaac Newton says, the thumb alone would convince me in the existence of God. And so just as painters throughout history have attempted to visualize the face of Christ, I want to today visualize the hands of Christ. What were Jesus' hands like? Consider the various stages of his life. God became human, and he took on those tiny, jerky hands of a newborn. I've got a four-month-old son, Archer, at the moment, and I love those short, fat hands that kind of grab my beard and tangle Liz's necklace and pull on Maisie's hair, you know. And here God chooses such vulnerable little hands to come, not just as a full-grown man, but as a baby. The hands that made the sun and the stars were too small to reach the heads of the cattle, and too small to change his own clothes, to put food in his mouth. Like every baby, he had miniature fingernails and wrinkles around his knuckles and that soft skin that had never known abrasion or roughness. God became a man and experienced the helpless hands of an infant. And then came the adolescent hands of Christ the carpenter, learning a trade in his dad's shop. Can you imagine those tough and calloused hands which would work with wood all day? When I was at uni, I spent a day with my mate's dad, who was a builder, being his laborer. And it was terrible. I lasted all of 2 days when my soft accountant hands could hold that shovel no more. They were blistered. I was crying. I couldn't do another day's work for him. You know, not so Jesus' hands. They were calloused and tough, manly, unlike my pathetic little hands, right? And then came the hands of Christ the healer. The Bible tells us that strength flowed from them. When he healed people, he preferred to perform miracles not en masse, you know, waving, but up close with his hands, touching people compassionately. When Jesus touched eyes that had dried out, they filled with color and light again. When he touched a woman who had suffered with a hemorrhage, knowing that by Jewish law she would make him unclean, the reverse happens. And she is brought to wholeness. He touched those with leprosy, those no one would ever dream of touching, and made them whole in small and personal ways. His hands were instrument of compassion and mercy. Now, many people think that Jesus' healings were supernatural miracles in a natural world. But what if they were the only natural things in a demonized, unnatural, and wounded world? That's the way the Bible presents Jesus' miracles. You see, when the Bible talks about his miracles, they are not unnatural phenomenon, but the restoration of the natural order, what God had originally made. Eyes were meant to see. Blood was meant to circulate. Skin was meant to heal. We were never meant to get sick or suffer or die. And then we see his hands, they begin to rebuild what God had intended for our world. His hands, they put the world back together again, back the way it was meant to be. And finally, we come to the hands of Christ the servant. Those hands that took his students' dirty, smelly feet and washed them. Those hands which grabbed those vast, big water jars and turned them into wine for an embarrassed young married couple. Those hands that fed 5,000 people on a bivouac. How many feet did those hands wash? How many people did those hands feed? How many sick did those hands heal? And how many tables did those hands make? Hands. Hands of love and power and life, compassion and service. Jesus' hands. But what about our hands? How do your hands compare? What are your hands like? And what have you found your hands doing this year? We do many things with our hands. The French writer Michel de Montaigne, he writes, "Behold the hands, how they promise, conjure, appeal, menace, pray, supplicate, refuse, beckon, interrogate, admire, confess, cringe, instruct, command, and mock. They make the tongue envious." Now, what's he saying there? What he's saying is that our hands speak a fluent language which is capable of great good and great evil. You know, in the Bible, we see Adam's hand reach for that which is forbidden. Cain's hands lash out at his brother Abel and kill him in a field. Joseph's brother's hands, they sell Joseph into slavery. David's hands take the body of Bathsheba in adultery and her husband Uriah in murder. Judas's hands clasp a silver, which was the price of his betrayal. Pilate hands the innocent Jesus over to be flogged and then washes his hands, trying to get rid of the guilt. Ananias and Sapphira's hands, they hold back what they've promised to give. What about your hands? Where have they been this year? What has been in your hands that shouldn't have been in your hands this year? Is it money that doesn't belong to you? A fist raised in anger at someone? Tickets to escape your responsibilities? The body of one who does not belong to you? A mouse searching for escape? A pen or a keyboard writing words to manipulate others? Food, booze, drugs, whatever you use to numb the pain or enhance the pleasure? That a remote control to indulge your laziness? Where have your hands been this year? Where they shouldn't have been? And where haven't your hands been? Where they should have been? Handing over some money as a donation to people in need. On the doorknob, opening up an opportunity. The embrace to encourage a friend discouraged. The letter to apologize for how you have acted. The Bible. Has it been in your hands this year to draw near to God? There are many things we're proud of that we've done with our hands. And yet it's my guess that we are incredibly ashamed of other things that have been in our hands or we failed to do with our hands this week or this year. And so thirdly, what are God's hands like? The disciple Philip, he asked Jesus a similar question in John chapter 14. He asked Jesus this, "Show us the Father." You might say, "Show us the Father's hands. What are his hands like?" And you know what Jesus replies? John 14, verse 9. He says, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you don't yet know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father." And so if you want to know what God's hands are like, Jesus is saying, look at my hands. Look at my hands, but not the clumsy or the calloused or the compassionate hands of Jesus, but really it's the crucified hands of Jesus that we must look at to understand the hands of God. And this is the most important scene in Jesus' life. His death, the most important scene in his life, it's his death. You read any other biography of any other famous person in the history of the world and see how much time they dedicate to their death. For Jesus, it's like one third of the story, it's his death. It's the most significant part of his life. And it, this significant moment, also involves hands. But can you imagine those hands that have done so much good being taken one at a time and being pierced by spikes as they're driven through by Roman executioners? Through the wrists, through the carpal tunnel that houses tendons and nerves, which would have maimed his hand into a claw. With no anesthetic, his hands would have been marred and destroyed. Later, his weight hanging from them, tearing more tissue and releasing more blood. And then we are told, come back to the passage, then we are told, Luke chapter 23, verse 44, it was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. God gives the world, murdering his son, two miraculous signs to open their eyes to see God's hand at work. For the irreligious, there is the darkness. 3 hours of darkness. It couldn't be a lunar eclipse because it was Passover, and Passover always occurred on the full moon, and you can't have a full moon and a lunar eclipse. Darkness that stopped their lives, arrested their attention, and forced them to wonder at what God's hands might be at work in this event. For the religious, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. The central, most important religious building in the city, the temple, which kept out all the people from the presence of God, was torn from top to bottom, probably as the high priests were offering incense before it. Two miracles which struck awe into the very heart of every person in Jerusalem, to compel them to open their eyes, whether they wanted to or not, to see God's hands at work in this event. And then we're told, verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last, with a loud voice for us all to hear, so that we'd understand what God's hands are doing in this situation. He cries out to God, his Father, not a curse. How interesting. Not a curse. If I were being strung up on a Roman cross, I'd be cursing everyone. And yet not a curse, but a confident, intimate declaration that sin has been paid for. Satan has been defeated, and I'm coming home, Dad, right now. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. The gospel writers never say Jesus died. That would be much too passive. Rather, they describe the event of Jesus' death as him committing his spirit to the Father, giving up his breath. His breath did not give way. He gave up his breath. He committed his spirit to God the Father, who was in complete control. No one took his breath from him. In John 10, verse 17, he says, "No one takes my life from me. No one. But I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Christ died not as we die, involuntarily, but of his own free will. Now, I wonder if you know the meaning of why, if it were in his power not to die, why he would let himself die. If it's in his power to pull himself off the cross and punish those who are murdering him, why doesn't he do that? They mock him for this, don't they? If you've got your Bible open to Luke 23, look at verse 25. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Three times they say something like that. Look at who he claims to be. What on earth is he hanging on the cross for? He claims to be able to save others. Why can't he save himself? Why doesn't he? And many of you know why he doesn't, don't you? Because your sin had to be paid for. All the baggage that you carry in your hands through life, all the sins, all the flaws, all the addictions, all the mistakes, it needs to be punished for. It needs to be paid for. Jesus' hands were nailed to that tree because of where your hands have been this week, this year. You know, in 1966, England won the World Cup rugby for the first time. And when the captain, Bobby Moore, climbed to the steps of Wembley Stadium to receive the World Cup, he noticed that the Queen was wearing long white gloves. And here he'd played a game of rugby, right, for 80 minutes. He was covered in dirt and mud and sweat, and his hands were incredibly dirty. You know, what was he going to do as he walked up the steps to the Queen in her long, pristine white gloves? He insisted on wiping his hands before receiving the trophy from the Queen in case he got her white gloves dirty. You know, we're like Bobby Moore. We come before God with our hands dirty with sin, and we cannot enter God's presence with unclean hands. And there's no way for us to clean them. You know, I remember when I was in year 10 of high school, dreading year 11 English, because in year 11 English, you do Shakespeare. And I'm like, heck no, I don't want to do Shakespeare, right? But it wasn't until I started to read, it was the play Macbeth. It wasn't until I read Macbeth that I realized that if you could get past the language and if you could get into the, you know, the mood of Macbeth, Shakespeare's plays were captivating. And I came to realize, far more than any of the contemporary playwrights were reading at school, far more than them, that Shakespeare had this strong grip on the realities of life. And I love Macbeth. I still love remembering it and reading it. But in the play Macbeth, Macbeth was the greatest general of the king's army, the greatest. And he's persuaded by his lusty wife, Lady Macbeth. Do you remember that? Who studied Macbeth? Okay, I've got some friends, right? Lady Macbeth, what a character, right? Anyway, you know, Macbeth is persuaded by his wife to kill the king and take the throne. And later in that story, when we hear those famous words of Lady Macbeth, those famous words of guilt, as she stares down at her blood-stained hands and she cries out, "Out, damned spot, out, I say, here is the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia could not sweeten this little hand." Lady Macbeth finds that the blood of the king died onto her conscience. And there's this great line in that play where the doctor observes her guilt and simply says, "This disease is beyond my practice. And that word disease aptly describes what guilt does to our souls. It puts us in a state of dis-ease. And here's my question, where have your hands been this year? You can't clean them no matter how you scrub. But here's the good news of Christmas. A Savior is born. And God comes and gives where he finds empty hands. The scars of Jesus, the scars on Jesus' hands, they prove God's heart toward you. If there had been any way, any other way for us to clean up our act, if there had been any other way for us to deal with our guilt, if there had been any other way for us to deal with the flaws in our life, why would God send his Son to have nails driven through his hands? There was no other way for your sins to be paid for and dealt with and you to escape and receive forgiveness other than the cross of Jesus. You know, there's this great true story of a young, rich ruler, powerful, young, wealthy man who comes to Jesus one day and he asks Jesus the question, what must I do to be saved? Do you remember this story? Mark chapter, anyone know? 10, is it? Maybe 10. Let's make that up. I think it's Mark chapter 10, right? And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved? Here is a man who has all the wealth, all the power, all the privilege because of what he has done with his hands in life. And he comes to Jesus and he asks, what is it that I must do with my hands in order for God to accept me? And so Jesus asks, well, have you kept the law? And the man replies, I have. And so we're told that Jesus looked at the man and it says he loved him. And so because it says he loved him, I take it that what he says to him next is a word of love to him. Because I don't know about you, but when I hear Jesus' next words, I feel like that's a little bit harsh, Jesus. But it says Jesus looked at the man and loved him and said, go, sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. And we're told, though, that the rich young man walked away sad, for he had great wealth. And you see what the rich man lacked in order to inherit eternal life, in order to be saved, in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Do you understand what this rich man lacked? He didn't lack anything. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was popular. What did he lack? The one thing he lacked was the ability to lack anything at all. The one thing he lacked was the ability to come to God with empty hands. He asked, what is it that I must do to be saved? He thinks salvation is in his grasp. He doesn't realize it's a gift. And Jesus replies, get rid of everything you think you can bring to God. Get rid of it all and come with empty hands. And then you will be saved. Everything he had in life, he had come to him through what he did with his hands. He was respected because with his hands, he dealt with people morally. He had power because he used his influence wisely. He was wealthy because he used his resources astutely. But Jesus tells him that he must approach God with nothing in his hands. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't come with empty hands. I wonder if you see the tragedy in that. Salvation on offer to him. He doesn't have to do anything. Jesus just says, come with empty hands. And he walks away downcast. So how do you come to God with empty hands? Two things. The first thing you do is you confess. You confess what it is that you've got in your hands. Look at verse 48. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what had took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. The crowd were cut to the heart. They just witnessed this man die before their eyes. And their consciences is cut. They feel this stab in their heart for just a few hours before they'd mocked him. They were mocking him, hurling insults at him. And here they watched as the Son of the Lord of Glory died with no threat or insult on his mouth. You know, great is the power of conscience. Mighty is its influence in our hearts. It can shape terror even into the minds of the most powerful in our world, and it can make crowds of people tremble and shake. If you want inward peace, then be very careful about fighting your conscience. You must listen to what it says to you. Use it well, guard it jealously, and hear what it has to say, and make it your friend, and above all, pray daily that it would be enlightened by the Holy Spirit and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. See, that feeling of guilt and shame welled up within them such that they beat their breasts as they walked away from the cross, and they wondered, what have we done? You know, 40 days later, Peter stands up at Pentecost and he preaches to these same people. Do you remember how the speech goes in Acts chapter 2? Peter says, "You killed the Lord of glory." And they are cut to the heart, we're told, and they say, they cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter announces the good news to them. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And we're told that day 3,000 people repented, turned back to God, and received forgiveness of sins. No doubt their conscience had been plaguing them those long 40 days. That's the first thing to do, isn't it? To come before God and to say, "What must we do? I realize what I've brought with me through life in my hands. Please forgive me." Then the second thing is, have your hands cleansed. Confess and cleanse. You can't cleanse your own hands. Only Jesus can do that. The centurion gets it. Look at verse 43. The centurion is an officer of a squadron of 100, right? Centurion, century, right? The centurion, verse 47, seeing what has happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." The Roman centurion who supervised the execution of Jesus was so powerfully impressed by the extraordinary person before him. Here's a man praying for his enemies as the enemies tortured him to death. So powerfully impressed by such the extraordinary person before him that he praises God and he says, "Surely this man was a righteous man." Unlike us, who are unrighteous, but Christ is unlike us, isn't he? And so he is able to cleanse us. Accept his death for you in your place as the means by which your sin is paid and your shame and guilt taken away. And if you're tormented by sin in the past or an addictive sin in the present, cast your mind on who it was dying for you. Because his righteousness far is superior to how bad your sins are. His righteousness far, far outweighs any of your sins. Cast your mind on who it was that was dying for you, because you stand forgiven, righteous before God, clothed in his goodness and purity. Lady Macbeth says, "Not all the perfumes in Arabia can remove this spot. This disease is beyond my cure, says the doctor. And if you're prone to irrational, obsessive guilt, you need to know that Jesus' blood can cleanse you from it. The precious blood of the only righteous one in the history of our world is sufficient to cover your sins. Only there will your guilt be eradicated. Only there will your sin be washed by the blood of Jesus. And so accept his cleansing blood for your sins, for that which you carry in your hand, and confess what it is you've been carrying throughout your life. Well, finally, we must notice again what Jesus prays in his dying moment. These are his last words before death, and he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And I wonder whether you will place your life today in the Father's hands. And I wonder whether if in the past you have placed your life in the Father's hands, but right now, for various reasons, you're starting to doubt the safety and the security of those hands. How do you imagine God's hands toward you? Do you imagine them as a fist ready to punish you, strike out at you? Do you imagine them as a sneaky hand plotting to steal your joy? A friend of mine used to say that he felt like he'd given God $20 and God had turned around and stolen his wallet from him. Right? I love that picture anyway. But is that how you imagine God's hands? These sneaky hands plotting to steal your joy, or the closed hands on his lap just ignoring you? Look at Jesus' hands. How are they toward you? They bear the price of your sin, and they bear the tokens of your freedom. That's what his hands communicate to you, don't they? They bear the wounds, the price of your sin. God takes it seriously what you're carrying around. But they also show the tokens of your freedom. And as a result, your sin is paid for. Your acceptance is guaranteed. You can be received by your Father in heaven, and you can pray like Jesus prays, "Father, into your hands I give my life." And I'm wondering whether you're struggling to do that at this end of the year. I don't know what has been in your year this year. Has there been trouble or hardship or financial problems or relational problems or a job or what's been happening with your health? And has that made you doubt the kind, strong, merciful hands of Jesus? Oz Guinness, he says, "Christianity is the only religion, whose God bears the scars of pain." And as the Father's hands are held out to you today, as the Father is ready to embrace you as his child, come to him. Cast your life in his hands. And when you die, he will bring you safely through death. Do you remember what Napoleon Bonaparte said of Jesus? Famously, he said, "I marvel that where the ambitious dreams of myself and Alexander and Caesar should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations." That's what I invite you to do today, to place your life, your destiny, in his capable hands. In the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence, says Isaac Newton. But for me, it's the scars on his hands that convince me that if he does exist, he is good and he is for me. Father, into your hands we commit our spirits.